Okay, if you wish to follow along, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Again, just to remind those who may be with us live stream that once this gospel message is over, we will close out because the other two preachers were not able to be here this morning, so I don't want somebody to think that they're live stream is messed up. So this is the only message this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 16. My subject is actually taken, as most of you probably already know, is taken from Deuteronomy 16 verse 1 all the way through Deuteronomy 18 and verse 8. And in the in the context of this text, that is 16:1 through 18:8, we read of these things. We read of the three feasts. We read of the Feast of Passover. We read of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. We also hear commands concerning judges, commands concerning sacrifice, commands concerning idolatry, commands concerning hard matters, commands concerning kings and priests. And just as a side note to that next, the last one, God, if you read it, you see, God gave them the law as to what kind of king they were to have. And yet, when Israel first chose a king, what kind of king did they want? One like the other nations had, and not like one that God would ordain. That was the problem. Their problem was not seeking a king. It was not seeking a king after God's ordained way. But be that as it may, 10 times in these verses, in chapter 16, verse 1, through chapter 18, verse 8, 10 times we read, not this exact phrase, but I'll sum it up, and this is my title and my subject, as most of you already know, God does the choosing. God does the choosing. Now let me first say this. I am just going to talk about seven things that God clearly chose, as we see in our context. And I hope to look at their New Testament equivalent as these things here in Deuteronomy picture the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it. Now this is just a fact. This is not about some kind of doctrine I'm trying to lay down. This is just a fact. I counted up the verses. There are, of course, 50 verses in chapter 16, verse 1 through 18, verse 8. And while we have reason to believe, Jack, the verse divisions were not inspired of God. Now try to listen to what I'm saying. The verse divisions were not inspired by God. That is, as Moses wrote, he didn't say, all right, chapter 1, verse 1. He just started writing. But somewhere along the line, someone came up and put these things in chapters and verses. But I must say this. I am fully persuaded, knowing that our God is the absolute sovereign, that these things are as absolutely, they're put down absolutely, even in their chapter and verse divisions, as God ordained before the world began. But the point I'm trying to make in that is, think about it. There are 50 verses in our text, and 10 times God choosing is mentioned. That's 20% of the time. And people say, well, that doctrine of election, it's not in the Bible much. It's in these 50 verses 20% of the time. And here is the doctrine, I might add, that in all of these, in our context, and that's just in these, there are a lot more commands, and there's a lot more scripture than what I've just used as a text. In all of these, God does the choosing. And what man chooses doesn't matter, because when God chooses, what he chooses for man to do is a command, not a choice. Amen. Now, do you get that? You got to think you got that, didn't you? You see, God did the choosing. God decided what was what. And he didn't leave it up to us to choose, especially in his law. He commands men and women to do what he chose for them to do in the commands. But as we know, the scripture's also clear. These things, the law, let me quote it from the scripture, the law having a shadow of good things to come. So we will look at these seven things that God chose or did choose and see their New Testament, God willing, their New Testament application. Now, first of all, you know this is true, and I want to put it this way. I want to put it in a positive light this morning. God's choosing is rejoiced in by God's people. God's people rejoice in the election of God. God's people rejoice in the fact that God does the choosing. As a matter of fact, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, when our Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray, and of course that prayer is valid for us as well, Sandy, it's valid for us as well. In that prayer is this one phrase, us crying out to God, "Thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." And yet, do not we hear most of who claim to be Christians crying up what man wills? And yet we're told, "Thy will be done." God's people are not ashamed of the election. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? And you'll read it. I'm not going to turn to it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. "But we are bound." That's a pretty strong word. That's like this, you know. It's not like this. Now, this is me. I don't think he's talking about it like this. He's talking about it like this. You see the difference? Yeah. You see, now there are a lot of people raised up maybe in Reform circles or whatever. And I'm not just picking on Reform folk. But for them, the election of grace is this. You know, they're indoctrinated into it and they believe it because it's like this. They're bound by it. It's some kind of law or rule. But for God's people, those have been given life by His Spirit and called by His gospel, they are bound this way. But bound what? We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because why? What's the first thing He says? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you, that is the belief of the truth, by the gospel. God's people love the fact that God does the choosing. I remember, I think it was Rolf Barnard, and of course I've been listening to quite a bit of Rolf lately, but I heard one preacher speak of Rolf Barnard, and a man had preached a message on the hated doctrine of election. And of course, the man preached the message and actually preached the truth of the message. But it was something along the line afterwards over with that Rolf was asked, "What did you think about my message?" My message, he said, "Well, the first thing, your title's wrong. Election is not the most hated doctrine in the Bible. It's the most loved doctrine in the Bible by those who are God's people." And he was just making a point. Yes, election is hated by the religious hordes out here. That's true, but beloved, this doctrine is beloved by God's people because it expresses a perfection of our God. But listen to me, to think of the election of grace, God's choosing, God chose a people. I'm not here to debate that this morning. I'm not even really here to preach that doctrine this morning. But if all you see about God's election is the election of a people, the election of grace, you've missed a lot. Because here we see seven things God chose. And if we consider this thing not rationally, but through scriptural logic, since God predestinated all things according to His own will, then that means God chose to do this predestinating. Then, Jack, we could say God chose everything. There is a sense in which God chose everything, not to salvation, but God chose everything. God chose that His Son die on that tree just exactly like He died on that tree. God chose that Joseph's brothers sell Him into slavery. Did He not? So what I'm trying to say is this thing of God choosing is not just a couple little isolated verses about some kind of way back yonder choosing God did, and it's really kind of one of those secret things. No, it ain't a secret thing. It's revealed 20% of the time in our text. And that's just like 2.5 chapters. So let's look at these seven things. In our context, we'll see seven more facets that are typified in God's holy law. First of all, God chooses the place where his name is. Do you see that? Chapter 16, verse 2. And that's, I'm not going to read a lot of these, this, the text, but I do want to read these verses for the context. Look at it. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and of the herd. But look, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. You did not sacrifice the Passover just anywhere you wanted to sacrifice the Passover. It's in the place where God chose to put his name. And what is a new, I won't just say the, but a New Testament equivalent of that? Well, let me read it to you. You don't even turn to it. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, what? Jesus is one of them, right? But what else? Emmanuel. Being the interpreter is what? Here's where God's name is. Jesus of Nazareth. Emmanuel. Because that is God with us. In this Old Testament type, they were to sacrifice the Passover where God was. Right? Not God was just up there, Ellen, and then they were to do something down here, but he would put his name in this place. So it says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So I asked the question, what is God's name? Now we preachers, and those who like to think we are of the theologically minded ilk, love to talk, start talking about El Shaddai, Elohim, and rightfully so. But those names are names given to describe certain perfections and characteristics in God. We may also think we're getting really deep and say, well, what is God's name? Well, it's I Am. And is that not true?
Amen. That's right.
But let me tell you something. There was many a Jew who knew God as I Am. That's by that title, by that phrase, by that word. But when I Am, when Emmanuel came down to this earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they rejected him. What is God's name? Jesus Christ the Lord. And until you know that name, you don't know God. Not in spirit and in truth. Number two, God chooses the place of his Passover. Chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt, and thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. What is the New Testament equivalent of this? I'm not going to turn to it, read it. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, 8. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, it's sad for me to have to say this, but I fear that most people who profess to be Christians thinking Paul was just using cute religious language. Don't you think so? That's what they think. He's just using Bible language. No, Jesus Christ is the Passover.
Amen.
He is the Passover. And as Joe ably pointed out in a message several weeks or months ago, there was, even in the types, even in those animal sacrifices, there was one Passover, and that was the Passover that was offered in Egypt. And there God passed over them where the blood was on the doorpost and the lintels. Everything after that that they offered once a year was a memorial back toward that one. And as type, it was looking forward to Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to go into all the nuances of the Passover, but there's one that stands out. I don't know if I should say above all others, but the one that does stand out prominently is what God said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let me tell you something. Everyone who was covered by that blood was passed over. And passed over in mercy and grace and compassion. Our Lord, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And if you're one of those us, God said, when I saw, and I have, Jack, I think I have the right to say that because of the preponderant testimony of Scripture, when God saw Christ's blood, he passed over us. He passed over us. Let me move on. Here is number three. God chooses the place where all who worship must worship. Did you hear what I said? Get that in your head here now. God chooses the place where all who worship must worship. Chapter 16, verse 11. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter. Well, that's probably enough, ain't it? Huh? Everybody else can do what they want. No, look. And thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. What is the New Testament equivalent to that? Turn to John chapter 4. As soon as I say that, some of you probably already know kind of where I'm going. John chapter 4. And let me read this one. John chapter 4. Let's begin kind of in the middle of a conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and an individual. And in verse 19, he's talking to this woman. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She is bragging about herself. Why did she not say, you are a prophet? She had to put herself at the front of it. She didn't even say, you're a prophet, and I perceive that. She said, I perceive. What's she saying? I got eyes to see. That's what she's saying. And more than just physical, because Jack, he looked no different than any other man or any other Jew of that day. But look, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and that was that mountain in Samaria. And ye say, that is the Jews, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, can you imagine this? Here's this woman, unbeknownst to her, but nonetheless, here is this woman trying to debate the Lord of glory as to where the place of worship is. Now, here is a Samaritan woman, what we would call today a half-breed, partly Jew and partly something else. And you know, she expected the Messiah to come, and she was still lost. So let none of us think just because we got a little messianic hope that we're okay. That we're okay. But look, you say worship in Jerusalem. We say worship in this mountain. Now look, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye, tough, ye worship ye know not what. That's saying something, ain't it? Now was he being mean to her? Or is he calling the chickens home to roost? Is he trying to shoot her down because she's a woman? No, this is God Almighty manifest in the flesh dealing with one of his chosen ones. But he must take us head on and show to us what we really are in our corruption and our rebellion. He wasn't being mean to her. Now, hard in language? Yes. But loving. What does the book say? The rebuke of a friend is better than the kisses of an enemy. Yeah. Yeah, look at it. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, what Jews you think he's really talking about right there? Huh? But look, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Now, he's not talking here necessarily about place, but where? In spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, what's that? Anybody that does worship, what's it say? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter that list. What was it? We read it. Or I read it. You kind of listened along. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, a Levite, a stranger, a fatherless, a widow. That's just about everybody, ain't it? If you're going to worship God, you're going to worship God in the place that God chooses. So since Christ said it's not going to be in that mountain in Samaria and not in Jerusalem, where is it now that men worship? Some are prone to say, well, in a great cathedral. Others may be prone to say, well, but we worship God in a church now. No! We worship God at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where you must worship God. He that honoreth not the Son, what did the Son say? Honoreth not the Father that sent him. And as a matter of fact, the psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. But there's two kinds of kisses. There is the kiss of that second psalm, which some tell me, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but some tell me that that means to bow down and kiss the feet. Because you remember there was one who was with him for about 3.5 years, and he gave him a kiss, didn't he? And he came up and gave him a kiss where? As an equal, right up here on the cheek. There's a lot of people wanting to kiss Jesus on the cheek, but not too many want to bow down at his feet and kiss at his feet. To worship God at the feet of Jesus Christ. And our Lord basically started off by telling her this truth. And she didn't get it right at first. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered, and that's before he said any of this other stuff. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and look at this next phrase, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Amen. As soon as he said, give me some water, what does he do? He puts himself in the forefront of it all, does he not? I'm reminded of Tim James talking about a preacher. He went to a conference and said there was some good preaching there. But one fellow got up and preached and said, now what we got to do is we got to get beyond Jesus Christ. Yeah, think of that. Now, I looked at some of your faces when I said that, and I could see the abhorrence in your heart and mind. Yet there are people who profess to believe in free sovereign grace that don't see that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent. Let's go on. Number four. God chooses the place of all increase. Chapter 16, verse 15 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 16, verse 15. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thy hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. My grandfather, my term of endearment to him was my papa. He was a Baptist and a deacon. He was a deacon in a Baptist church for years. And I remember him saying this on many different occasions. I go out and plant the seed, and I go out and tow the weeds, and I go out and do all this and do all that. And it's God then that gives the increase. That is not what this is talking about. God's got to give you the strength and the breath to go out and even plant the seed.
Amen.
God's got to give you the stamina and the weather to go out and do the weeding. And put down your manure or your 10-10-10 or whatever it is. God gives the increase. If there is any increase, God gets the credit for it because God is the one that deserves the honor for it because He does the work. Even the work we do, He enables us to do. For it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But let me show you the New Testament equivalent of that. And when I say it, some of you know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you remember what Paul wrote? These Corinthians were basically bragging on who they liked best as a preacher. Or maybe who was preaching when God converted them. And look at what Paul says. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed. But then immediately adds, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted. Yeah. Apollos watered. Yeah. But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In other words, if anybody's ever saved, God gets the glory because God did the saving. If anybody's ever preserved, they stay saved, Mason. If they do, who gets the credit for it? God gets the credit for it. If you've got any sanity in this world, if you've got any wisdom in this world, if you have anything in this world, God Almighty gave it to you as a free gift because none of us have earned it. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Amen. That's right.
And even our Lord told His disciples, I'm talking about those who were later known and ordained as apostles. He said, when you've done everything you're commanded to do, you're still to say, we are but unprofitable service. Not only that, number 5, God chose the place where none are empty. Chapter 16 and verse 6. No, where am I at? I'm sorry. Yeah, God chose the place where none are empty. Chapter 16, verse 16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. What is the New Testament equivalent of that? Let me read it to you. I'm not going to have you turn to it. I just want to start reading it and see if this starts to dawn on us by the grace of God. Verse 10 of a particular chapter. I wasn't going to tell you then. Look, what's it? He was in the world. It's speaking of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. The world was empty, weren't they? The world was empty. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. They remained empty. But as many as received Him. You see that? Somebody received Him. I want to be one of those. What about you? I want to be one of those. But look at what it says. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And does that not go back and say that if there's any increase, who gets the credit? God gets the credit because God did the work. But look at what else it says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Mason, there wasn't even a little speck of emptiness in Him. Right? Not even a speck of emptiness in Him. Full of grace and truth. There's no more grace to put in Him because He's got it all.
Amen.
And Mac, there's no more truth because He is all truth. But it don't stop there. Look, John bare witness of Him. Now here's two witnesses. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Oh, here it is. And of his fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. In other words, you look at yourself and you're going to see emptiness. If you or I, you out there, if you look at yourself and see anything but emptiness, you are blind and seeing something wrong. You're blind. He is all fullness, and what? And of his fullness have all we received. That is, the receivers have received. And thus Paul cries out unequivocally concerning Jesus Christ and his people, and ye are complete in him. Number 6, God chooses the place to answer hard matters. Chapter 17. Now, I could spend a lot of time here, but let's look at it. Let me read the verse and give you the New Testament equivalent. John 17, 8, 9, and 10. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt... Now, let me just stop here and say, well, he's talking about those secret things that belong to the Lord that Moses later mentions in chapter 29, verse 29. Oh, no. The secret things are not hard things. The secret things are secret things. As Henry Mahan again once said, a fellow come up to him and said, well, preacher, we need to start dealing with some of those secret things. He said, well, if they're secret, how can you deal with them? He didn't say the hard things belong to the Lord. He said the secret things belong to the Lord. If it's not dealt with in this book, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Even if you got opinion about it, it don't mean no more than a warm bucket of spit. Leave it alone. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed, they belong unto us and our children. But look, there are hard matters. There are difficult things, right? And I'm not going to read anymore. You deal with this what? In the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, turn with me to John chapter 6. There is at least one place where when Jesus Christ was teaching, there were people who cried out, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, if you look at the context, it doesn't in any way, they had no right to think it was impossible to understand. It just cut them the wrong way. That's what they didn't like. And look at what it says. John chapter 6, let me find my spot. And verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? They're not saying you just spoke something impossible for us to get a hold of. No, they were saying you just told us something we don't like. You just told us something we don't agree with. Because look, when Jesus knew in himself that they understood not. Is that what it said? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does that offend you? Now think about this. Does that offend you? I can only imagine. They were murmuring what? They murmured at it. And usually murmuring is what? And you don't really hear. Oh, you know somebody's upset. And they're grumbling and they're griping. And you know they're saying words, but they usually don't say it loud enough so that everybody can hear it. But it's a little bit over here, a little bit over there. But Jesus then turned around and said, does that offend you? You think that's a hard saying? Let me give you one more. Yeah. You see what? Let me give you one more. There's a point to be made here. Look, does this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then he reiterates the first hard saying again. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you. Now here's the one thing that really got their crawl. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father.
Amen.
And from that time, many who had made great profession and had followed him went back and walked no more with him. Now here's the point. Those who murmur at Christ's answer to hard matters may well have Christ add even more hard matters to their murmuring consternation. God owes us nothing. If we murmur against him, now he's God. He has the right to do with his own as he pleases. But Mac, if we're murmuring against him on top of that, Mason, he's got the right to add to my condemnation.
Yeah.
He's got the right to pour even more hard matters upon me. And oh, God help me not to be one of those that Paul says are fitted to destruction. I want to be one of those vessels that God afore prepares for glory. Number 7, God chooses the priest to minister. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, we've come to the last one where this word God choosing is used. Chapter 18, look at what it says. Verse 5, for the Lord thy God hath chosen him, that is this the Levite, hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Do you know the New Testament equivalent to that? I'm sure you do. You may just not know the verse and chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a great high priest.
Amen. That's right.
Now, I don't say this to be critical, but I heard even a grace preacher say one time about his grandpa that his grandpa was the priest in their home. That ain't so. Unless his grandpa was the only saved person in that home. Because all believers, male and female, are made kings and priests unto God.
Yeah.
But Jesus Christ is our great high priest.
Amen.
Now let me sum this up and get ready to close this down. You've often heard that Jesus Christ, and this is three of his great offices, his prophet, priest, and king. But do you know what that means? Do you know why that's given? First of all, he is prophet because he is the only one that speaks to us for God in absolute truth. I am not a prophet after that sort. The only time I ever speak absolute truth is when I read this word.
Amen. That's right.
When I start adding in my words to try to explain it, there's always something wrong somewhere. Even if it's a wrong attitude or a wrong word. He is our prophet. He speaks to us for God in absolute truth. He's also our king. Now you know what that means, don't you? Kiss the Son. Bow down to him. But he's also our what? Our priest. Now you know what the priest does, don't you? He goes to God for us, because we dare not approach God in ourselves. You must have Jesus Christ to even dare to approach God. But if you have, by work of grace, if you have Jesus Christ, you can come boldly to God. Because you can come to God at the throne of grace. And who rules over that one? The king. The king. So, you see, in religion gets their jammies all up in a twist because of the election of grace. Well, I have but scratched the surface, Mac. As I said prior to this, God Almighty being the sovereign predestinator of all things, He chose. If it happened, He chose for it to happen.
Amen, that's right.
He chose for it to happen. Our God is in absolute control. Let me sum it up this way. God is the chooser. Period. God chooses according to His will and His pleasure, not our will and our pleasure. Period. God's choice always stands. Period. And God's gospel called chosen ones rejoice in the fact that God does the choosing. If you can't rejoice in that, you don't know God. Here's the question as I close it down. When I do, Mason, when I'm done with this question, you close us in prayer, please. The question I have to ask me, myself, is where am I? Am I in that place that God chose? Or am I somewhere else? And it's that simple, but it's that complex. Mason, would you close this, please?